pray. Amen. Be seated.
What's up, New Journey? Matthew chapter 26. Let's get started. The next several chapters are actually the final chapters of Matthew that we'll be walking through. If you're a visitor this morning, New Journey, we do systematic exposition. We preach line by line, verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. We are counting down the last three chapters of Matthew. Almost everything we deal with from this point forward, I don't guess almost everything we deal with from this point forward will either be centered around the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the Great Commission. So let's kind of just jump in and get started. We're going to spend most of our time this morning talking about a guy named Judas, all right? Pretty famous guy, committed what I would consider to be the second most famous sin in all of the Bible, right behind Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Judas fascinates people. He just does. Maybe it's the mystery surrounding his motivations in betraying Jesus and turning his back on Jesus. You know, we are a culture that is obsessed with diagnosing everyone as having some sort of psychosis or syndrome. We want an explainable reason for everything that happens. And there's this mystery around the motivation of Judas as to exactly why he did what he did to Jesus that sort of leaves us with so many unanswered questions that I think that fascinates us in the American culture. I think that there's also maybe a second reason, and that would be that we know very little about Judas in general. We know very little of who Judas was before he joined up with Jesus and his crew. I'll clue you in on a few things as we walk through our sermon this morning. We know very little of who Judas was or what he was about before he met Jesus. We don't even know a whole lot about Judas after his betrayal of Jesus other than a guilt-ridden suicide that followed. We have these volumes in church history that have been written about all the other disciples, literally volumes written about all the other disciples, but yet when it comes to Judas, there are almost none, and maybe that's part of what makes him as interesting or intriguing to us as he is. But I want to suggest one more reason, just one more reason, what I believe to be the true reason why we are, as an American church specifically, but really just as human beings in general, why we're so intrigued by Judas. And I believe it's that we all instinctively know that from birth, we are Judas. From birth, we are Judas. That we are people who have chosen to turn our backs on God, to rebel against Him, to wage war against Him in our sin. And so we sort of come up with this idea that, hey, if we can explain away or sort of label Judas as having this syndrome or this problem, and that's the reason why he betrayed Jesus, then we hope that maybe somehow if we can explain away the sin of Judas and make Judas's sin the result of, while really a bad decision, yet maybe understandable factors, maybe we can justify and explain away our own sin as well. And so we're intrigued by Judas, and we're intrigued by Judas because we want to somehow make our own betrayal of God, our own joining of forces with the devil in sin, we want to be able to explain that away and make that all right as well. And so let's jump in here and let's read these first 13 verses. Your first point in your bulletin there is "Don't fear the reaper," which if you are a Mississippi State fan, if you don't know this, that's the title of the song that you so affectionately know as the Cowbell Song, all right? So if you didn't know that, Blue Oyster Cult, they're a terrible band. Don't look that up. All right, let's read the first several verses here and we'll stop and make some observations. Starting in verse 1, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now, let's just stop there and just say this. Matthew is setting us up for this betrayal of Judas. Now, we know how the story ends. We know where this is going. We can look back. We have the benefit of looking back through history, and we know how the story is going to unfold. But if you are reading this for the first time, and remember, this was originally meant to be read in one sitting, just like you would read a book. So in a literary sense, Matthew is setting us up. He's sort of walking us towards this betrayal of Jesus and kind of trying to set the table for us. And one of the ways he does that is he writes in the first five verses like a movie scene, like where we see two events happening at simultaneous times in different places, right? So we have this flash here of Jesus talking with the disciples about his soon coming death. And at the same time, Matthew then flashes over to the home of the Jewish high priest Caiaphas, where they are plotting to kill Jesus at night. But they don't want to kill him during the feast, and they certainly don't want to arrest him in front of the crowds because they fear a riot. And so Matthew is leading us towards this betrayal of Jesus, because if you think about it, if they're going to kill Jesus and they're going to kill him by stealth, they need someone to betray Jesus. Betrayal was the only way they were ever going to get close enough to Jesus in order to arrest and kill him. Remember, it's first century Jerusalem. This is centuries before Thomas Edison invents electricity. I mean, it's not like Jesus is tweeting out every night where he's spending the night, right? When he would leave the city. Remember, Jesus left the city every night. And so they have no idea where Jesus is going and where he's at night or under stealth. So if they're going to arrest and kill him at night, they need someone to step up and betray Jesus. They're going to need an insider, a traitor to emerge, someone who is in the inner circle who knows the ins and outs and movements of Jesus. And so then we move into verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so as we leave off in verse 5, if you will, we're kind of starting to get this picture that's starting to emerge that someone is going to have to betray Jesus, is going to have to come from his inner circle. Again, we know history, we know how it all unfolds, but if you're reading this for the first time, you're on the edge of your seat wondering, who's it going to be? Right? And so Matthew's going to help now begin to sort of move us towards Judas as actually the one who is going to be the one who betrays Jesus. And so Jesus is at the friend of a home. The woman here that it mentions in Matthew is Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute, a woman with seven demons that Jesus had cast the demons out of her, and she had become a follower of Jesus. And she dumps a very expensive bottle of perfume over his head as he kind of chills on the couch in the living room. All right, that's the scene that's being painted. Now, we know chronologically from John chapter 12 that this event actually took place on Saturday night before Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was that day when Jesus rode in with a red carpet of palm leaves and cloaks laid down. It's that day when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as their triumphant king of the Jews. Matthew chooses to insert it here because he's setting us up for this betrayal of Judas, because it's what happens here, this kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back that sort of propels Judas into this sort of motivations for why he betrays Jesus. What's interesting is that Matthew tells us it's an expensive ointment. Mark actually tells us that this ointment or this oil was worth a year's salary. A year's salary. This isn't some bottle of Old Spice or Aqua Velva that she pulled out of the medicine cabinet, right? I mean, this is like Chanel number 5, like 2.0, right? As you can tell, I use a lot of cologne and perfume. That probably doesn't, it's just Chanel number 5. It may not even exist anymore, but you get the point, right? In those days, in first century Palestine, each home that could afford it would keep a bottle of aromatic oils for people to use, because they had walked and sweated in the heat all day. And so when they came to supper to make themselves smell better, any home that could afford it would keep a little perfume on hand. Now, the traditional custom is, if you will, if you know anything about putting on perfume or cologne, and I don't, but I have like watched people do it before, is you just dab a little, right, on the wrist. You sort of maybe put some on your neck. You do that strange thing where you spray it and then you step into it. I have no idea the science behind that and how it works, right? But Mary doesn't sort of like, apparently she didn't get the memo. She literally pours the whole bottle out on top of his head. Mary has sat at the feet of Jesus. She knows his teaching. She even, I believe, has a hunch about what is to come, and it overwhelms her. She loves Jesus, and it's important, guys, that she pours out all of the ointment on Jesus, because it is symbolic of her love for Jesus. She is willing to empty herself out empty herself of who she is, empty herself of her selfish desires, empty herself of what she wants. She's literally willing to crucify her flesh if need be and sacrifice it all so that Jesus would know that she loves him. So her heart is broken over the fate of Jesus. And she responds to his gift of pouring out all of his life for her by pouring out a whole bottle of perfume on him. He would sacrifice his life for her at an infinite cost. And now she is more than willing to sacrifice a bottle of perfume for him, no matter the cost of it. But the disciples, they don't see it that way. They get indignant. Like she just wasted a whole bottle of perfume. Now, here's what's important. If you read through all the gospel accounts, and I just can't go and read them all this morning, every single time we need to refer to them. In each gospel, there's a recording of the death of Jesus, and they all highlight little things that are different. But if you go and you read those, what you find here is this. All the disciples complained. All the disciples kind of harbored some resentment over what she did. Matthew inserts that it was all of them. And I think that's really impressive because that would have included Matthew. Matthew just had to write down, yeah, I got it wrong too that night. But we know from the other gospel accounts that it was Judas who complained the loudest. All right? It was Judas who was upset the most and resented Mary over her extravagant gift of worship to Jesus. Now, this is what's really, really interesting. The other gospel accounts do make it clear again that Judas was the loudest one who complained. And here's what Judas points out. Like, if she didn't care about the bottle, like, hey, if you're just going to waste the bottle of perfume, why waste it by pouring it on Jesus? You could have donated this and we could have sold it on eBay or J-Bay or whatever bay they had back in those days in Jerusalem. And they could have funded feeding programs for the poor or maybe built a shelter for the homeless. But Jesus steps in to defend her. He calls what she did for him beautiful, a tear-bringing act of worship. She knows her time with Jesus is running out. Tonight's her last chance, or at least perhaps one of her last chances to worship Jesus. He'll be gone soon. So she decides to do something like above and beyond and go beyond just the ordinary because of her love for him. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, what's the problem with that? What's wrong with that? Yeah, this perfume could have been used and been sold like to feed the poor, but guess what? Jesus will be dead soon and the poor will still be around. That's what he means when he says the poor you have with you always, but basically you don't have me with you always. And so if they wanted to feed the poor, and they should, they still had chances to do that, but they are out of time. Look at me. They're out of time to spend in worship of Jesus because he's not going to be around very much longer. These disciples are blockheads, thick-skulled Neanderthals. I mean, how many times do we read through Matthew and see that Jesus repeatedly tells them what's coming, and yet here they are on the precipice of the death of Jesus, and they treat it just like any other night. They're not taking advantage of every moment with Jesus. It's just business as usual for them. I mean, think about it. If you knew that your wife or husband was dying for sure in the next 2 days, wouldn't you savor every minute with them? Wouldn't you empty your savings to take the trip that he's always wanted to take or to buy the piece of jewelry that she's always wanted but you've always said no to because you didn't want to deplete your savings? Wouldn't that be what you would do? I mean, you wouldn't look at your wife if you knew she was dying for sure in 2 days and say, honey, I know you're dying in 2 days, so guess what? Tonight at supper, you go on and supersize that value meal. Right? I mean, that's not the approach you would take. You would savor every single moment that you got to spend with them. The fact that the disciples get so indignant at this sweet act of worship by Mary reveals that they still don't get it. So Jesus is going to help them get it, try and get it one more time. According to Jesus, he says what he says she just did. She just prepared his body for burial. And what she has done will go down in gospel history. Wherever the gospel is told, people will talk about what she did, which is good news for her, bad news for them. She will go down as a humble heroine, and they will go down as clueless idiots. And is that not the way we still remember the story? And that's what Jesus promised would happen. So now let's look at verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So let's speak for just a moment on this betrayal of Judas. Judas is ticked. Again, remember from the other gospel accounts, while all the disciples complained, it was Judas who complained the loudest. So that means that when they got rebuked by Jesus, they all got rebuked, but Judas got the most stinging, the most harsh rebuke from Jesus, and it ticks him off. We know from the other gospel accounts, he leaves in a huff, and he makes an eternity-altering decision for himself and for all of mankind. And he knocks on the door of the chief priest, and he offers to sell Jesus out to them if the price is right. And we're just left with this question. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this, but I wrestle with it every time I think about Judas. Why? How? How could someone who had had such a front row seat to the ministry of Jesus and witnessed him in power and in might and in glory do the things that he did, how could that same person then turn their back and quit on Jesus and betray him so quickly? So I'm going to give you three possible reasons. I'm going to go ahead and say that these are not the only three reasons probably, but they are three pretty common reasons that I believe Judas turned his back on Jesus. The first is that according to John, in John chapter 13, verse 27, Judas was under the influence of Satan. You can look at that verse later on your own. Judas is frustrated. Judas had come to Jesus from a Jewish terrorist organization called the Zealots. And all the disciples, including Judas, had made the decision to leave their lives behind and follow after Jesus because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. But for them, all the disciples, Judas included, anticipated that Jesus would set up an earthly kingdom and would lead a revolution where he overthrew and ended the Roman occupation of Israel. But Judas and the Zealots were like on a whole nother level. Right? Like all Jews were sort of hoping for that. The Zealots were ready to make it happen. And make it happen by acts of terror if necessary. I mean, the Zealots are ready to blow stuff up if need be to see the Roman occupation of Israel end and the new kingdom of Israel begin. And so at some point, Judas must have started to get frustrated with Jesus. The longer he's with Jesus, he starts to realize Jesus has no intention of leading a revolution against the Romans, but instead had come to wage war on the enemy of all mankind and himself, sin, death, the grave, and the devil himself. And so Satan begins whispering in his ear that Jesus, not only is Jesus not the answer, Jesus is in the way. That's important. Satan begins to sort of take influence over Judas and convince Judas that not only is Jesus not the answer he had been hoping for, but Jesus is in the way of that answer coming. Jesus is a roadblock. Think about it. Jesus has spent all of this time preaching, love your enemies, right? And every time Judas hears that message, within earshot of Roman soldiers, Jesus saying, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Right? Judas has had to witness Jesus show incredible warmth and kindness and gentleness to Gentiles and Samaritans whom the Jews consider to be beneath them, like not even worthy life forms. They would have called them dogs. In modern vernacular, we would have considered them cockroaches. And it makes Judas, as a Jew, it makes Judas sick to his stomach every time he sees Jesus do these things. So Satan begins whispering in the ear of Jesus, and we know that from these other gospel accounts again, that it was Judas who got the brunt of Jesus' rebuke. And the reason why that's important is that that was the straw, if you will, that broke the camel's back. Satan's been whispering in his ear and whispering in his ear, and finally the straw that breaks the camel's back is Jesus' rebuke of Judas that night. Jesus punks Judas out in front of the group, if you just want a modern explanation of it, right? I mean, that's what he does. He punks him out, and at the end, all the other disciples go, ooh, you got burned. I mean, that's essentially what happens. And so Judas is ticked. So over the course of time, what we can sort of discern, if you will, from sort of the testimony of all the gospel accounts, is that these whispers of the devil in Judas's ear, they just got louder and louder until they were a deafening chant in his ears to betray Jesus and snitch on him to the authorities. Reason number two is that Judas never actually belonged to Jesus as a genuine follower. I know that's hard to swallow down. We don't like the fact that Jesus would have invited someone so close, allowed someone into his inner 12, if you will, that was not actually a genuine follower of his. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Those guys will put it on the screen if they can find it before we get there. We'll have a little Bible drill with the media desk this morning. In Hebrews chapter 6, they're going to, and they win. We're going to have a, so in Hebrews chapter 6, here's what we're going to read. There, it's describing someone, and we've had a, like people who believe in the eternal security of salvation, people who don't believe you can lose your salvation because it was won for you by Jesus and you're held in the palm of his hands. Sometimes this can be a concerning verse, but it's not really talking about people who were saved and then lost their salvation. It's rather talking about people who looked the part, and then yet in the end, their actions and their lack of perseverance to the end have revealed that they were not indeed genuine. So let's read Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so this is the point I'm trying to make. Just like this person that's being described in Hebrews chapter 6, Judas had tasted, Judas had nibbled on the goodness of God. But there's a massive difference between tasting and nibbling and swallowing down. Do you get the difference? Judas had never actually swallowed all the way down all that Jesus was and all the implications of the gospel. Judas was a witness to the power of God. He had had courtside seats to the miracles and the goodness of God. If you will, he is like this person who has been enlightened. They have been a witness to the powers of the age to come. But yet, it never really convinced Judas. And yes, Judas had seen what Jesus had done. He had, in a sense, been a, he had shared in the Spirit because he had seen the Spirit's work through Jesus, but he was never a full participant in the Spirit. He never fully possessed the Spirit. Do you get the play on words in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? That's what the author is trying to get at. It never actually belonged to them. So Judas never fully gave himself over to Jesus. Judas didn't belong to Jesus, or if you want in Southern, my kind of modern Southern Baptist vernacular, Judas was not really saved. That's how he could betray Jesus. And then number three, and this is maybe the most controversial. It shouldn't be, but it could be. This was the appointed time for Jesus to die. And Jesus had to be betrayed for the plan of God to save mankind to unfold. Judas, if you will, if you remember in the verses here, Judas goes to the chief priest. They didn't seek Judas out. Judas offers to become an informant, a narc on Jesus, if you will. Nobody twisted Judas's arm. 30 pieces of silver, I'm going to be pretty honest with you, is not really even a very large amount of money. In Deuteronomy, when they're sort of laying out like what a slave would cost, a Hebrew slave would have cost 50 pieces of silver. So Jesus was sold for 20 pieces less of silver than they could have bought a slave for. Hosea, if you know the story of Hosea, how he married a woman who was a loose woman, and then she left him and basically became a prostitute, and God said, go get her. And when he went and got her, he had to buy her back from her new owners. He paid 15 pieces of silver for her. So if you will, Jesus was worth about twice as much as a strung out hooker. That's about what Judas got paid to turn his back on Jesus. But if so, Jesus is sold for a very small amount of money. But listen, I want to make sure you're clear here. I'm not saying that the Jewish authorities wouldn't have eventually gotten to Jesus even without Judas. That would have happened. You can't have all that hate and animosity for Jesus without it eventually like bubbling up and like rupturing over and leading them to do whatever it would have taken to get Jesus out of the way. But without Judas, this is what the important part is. It's the Passover. This is the appointed time for Jesus to die. Without Jesus, it's very unlikely they would have been able to get to Jesus by this Passover. So if Judas had not went to them, they would have still eventually gotten to Jesus, but not in a timely fashion, not in the time that God had ordained for it to happen. So our third reason why Judas said he turned his back on Jesus was that God had ordained it before the foundations of the world as part of his plan to redeem the human race from their sin. Now, people get bugged. They really do. They get bugged that Judas was a plant of Satan, if you will, an undercover agent of the kingdom of darkness in this inner fold of Jesus. And they get really like irritated that Jesus never really called Judas out until it was too late. And they wonder, why would Jesus allow someone of the devil to get so close to him? And that's, it's simple. It's because Judas had a part to play in this unfolding plan of God to save the world from their sins and reconnect them back to himself. So I want to make sure you understand, I'm not saying that Judas was fooling Jesus, because he wasn't. If you read through the gospel accounts, any interactions you see between Jesus and Judas, his motives are always running in an opposite direction to the desires of Jesus. And I want to make sure and also say that Judas would have betrayed Jesus if he were given 1,000 do-overs. He would choose to betray Jesus every single time. You guys know that I'm a golfer, right? And in golf, if you hit a bad shot, sometimes you'll ask your partner, hey, do you mind if I take a mulligan? That's basically a do-over. And sometimes when you take a mulligan, you hit your second shot into the exact same place as you hit the first one, and you're not any better off. And you have to ask your friend, hey, can I take another mulligan, right? Like, if Judas had 1,000 mulligans, he'd hit the ball in the water every single time. He made the choice he made, and he'd make that choice again, given 1,000 do-overs. So I'm not saying that Jesus or that God somehow like manipulated Judas to make this decision. Judas made the decision that he made. But Judas was the antagonist in this unfolding drama of the gospel. And he is used by the sovereignty of God, in the plan of God to save all of mankind. So I think Jesus lets Judas stay. This is the question I'm trying to answer. Why did Jesus let Judas stay? Because somebody had to betray him in order for the Jewish leaders to get close enough to kill him on this Passover. God didn't make him do it. Jesus didn't make him do it. Judas made his own choice. He followed the plan of the devil, who hoped to use the betrayal of Judas and the murder of Jesus to overthrow God from off of his throne. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And God somehow uses what the devil had planned to use against God. God now uses it to save mankind, to undermine Satan. And not only does it knock God off the throne, it exalts Jesus onto the throne of the King of Kings for all of eternity. So God is so sovereign. This is such good news for you, church, and for me. We can't mess up this plan of God. He's so sovereign that he doesn't have to manipulate us to get what he wants or pull the strings on us like puppets. God is not up in the cosmos like manipulating your life with a joystick as if this was some sort of like just video game he was playing out for entertainment. God does not have to manipulate us. God is so sovereign that what he wills to come to pass comes to pass regardless of what we do. And it comes to pass in spite of, not because we do what he wants us to do, but it often comes to pass in spite of the fact that we don't do what it is he desires for us to do. And very often, I could just say this, we almost never do what it is God wills for us to do. And yet in God's sovereignty, what he wills to come to pass is never frustrated, it's never stopped, it's never halted, and it will unfold no matter what. Isn't that good news? We can't mess this up. It's good news. So let's move into the last parts here. And let's talk about a good day to die. A good day to die. Let's read verses 17 on down. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." So it is time for Jesus to die. It's a good day to die. It's the Passover season. It's the appointed time of God. You know, many had tried to kill Jesus in his 3-year ministry. Nobody ever got super close. I guess if your hometown, after you preach a sermon, drags you out to the edge of a cliff, I guess that's fairly close, but that's about as close as it ever got. But Jesus repeatedly escaped attempts on his life, as the scriptures record verbatim. It was not yet his time, right? So we know that God had an appointed time for Jesus to die. But now is that time. It's Passover. This is the perfect time for Jesus to die. The pinnacle or the climax of the Passover was each family killing a lamb and depending upon its death and its blood to forgive their sins and transgressions against God over the past year. They would literally, in a sense, confess their sins, place their sins on the lamb, and then kill the lamb in their place. Execute the vengeance of God on their sins by placing it on the lamb and killing the lamb and shedding its blood. This is the perfect time for Jesus to die. Because not only was that what was going on, it was also a festival, a celebration where they were remembering. The reason why they did this is they're remembering God like before Jesus, God's greatest work of salvation and God rescuing the Jews from out of Egyptian slavery and sparing them from facing the consequences of their sin. When they killed a lamb, if you remember that 10th plague, they killed a lamb, they smeared the blood on the doorway of their houses. And this provided their redemption. It provided their way out, their way of escape for their sins against God. And so the Jews would celebrate this event yearly by killing a lamb and then eating the lamb. This is the meal, by the way, Jesus eats with the disciples. We very often in the modern church, we call it the first Lord's Supper, when it would be more accurate to say that it's the last Passover, right? That's actually what we read about. But here's the neat thing. Jesus is God's Lamb. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes away to take away the sins of the world." And every Jew listening would have understood what that meant. That Jesus was God's Lamb. That he was the one that our sins would be placed upon, and that the vengeance and wrath of God for our sin would be exacted upon Jesus. And it would be by his body being crushed and his blood being spilled that the forgiveness of our sins was won. And so Jesus is God's Lamb. It was by his blood that we were spared the death that we deserve as sinners. It's his blood that stays the wrath of God. It is him substituting himself in our place that has satisfied the righteous anger of God. Passover was a perfect time for Jesus to die because it's a perfect time for God to kill his Lamb. Does that make sense? All right, it seems random if you kind of read through this. Jesus says, tells them in verse 18, "Hey, go into the city and tell, some unnamed man and demand that we use the apartment over his garage for our meal," right? But that's not what happened. Let me give you a sort of little historical context. First, Jewish law stated that the Passover had to be eaten within the city walls of Jerusalem. They couldn't just go anywhere and eat it. It had to be inside the city walls. So 2.5 million Jews from outside the city, not to mention those who already lived in the city, have now flooded into the city walls of Jerusalem, and they're all here to eat the Passover, right? And so that means that every banquet hall, every country club, heck, every Pizza Hut in the city has been rented out for some Passover meal. You get what I'm saying? And so Jesus sends them, like, the man's unnamed, but Jesus would have said the man's name. What it means here is he just tells him to go to so-and-so, tell him we need the apartment over his garage. That's where I'm going to eat my meal, right? If his name was unimportant, if he was important, Matthew would have written it down, but he didn't write it down, so it must have not been too important. How'd you like to be that guy in heaven, right? Like, I couldn't get a shout out, somewhere, Matthew. I mean, what's up, So they go and they prepare the meal. We know from other gospel accounts, it's John and Peter. These are the two most trusted disciples. They prepare the meal and it's time to eat. And Jesus is relaxing at the table with the 12. Now this meal, remember, Jesus had crowds around him at all times, very often many of his followers, but this specific meal was just for the 12, just for that inner circle. So lots of stuff would take place during this meal. If you ever get a chance to do a Passover Seder, I highly recommend it. There's all the symbolism. There's a lot of explanation. But at some point, just like all meals, the meal begins and you just start eating. And so the disciples are sitting around and they're just sort of chit-chatting about their day. And Jesus is watching this all unfold and his heart is grieved at what's to come. And so now, he decides now is the right time to reveal to all of them that one of them is a traitor and will sell him out. Here's what I find interesting about their response. We would assume, or I would have assumed, that they would have shot back. No way, Jesus. They would have shot back with strong denials. Never. No way. I'm not going to do that. Especially Peter. If nobody else, where's Peter? But maybe these guys have learned something about the weakness of their flesh. Maybe they've learned something about the tendency of their hearts to stray from being true to Jesus. And so one by one, they ask if they are the guilty party. And it's almost a heartbroken sort of scene here where it's not me, is it, Jesus? It's not me, is it? On the table was a cup with sauce in it. If you go to McAllister's and you get a Rotel tray, and there's one like little Rotel tray, and we all have to share with our chips. We hope one another doesn't double dip, right? You know what I mean? Because that's like putting your whole mouth in the entire dip. George Costanza, Seinfeld. You guys really need to like watch more television. And so there would have been a cup with sauce in it. And at some point during the meal, every one of them would have taken some bread and would have dipped their bread in the sauce and eaten of it. And so when Jesus mentions it's one who dips his hand in the sauce, what he is referring to is it is one of you. It's one of you who has dipped your hand in the sauce. So one of the things that's interesting here is what Jesus says here is that he says that basically this is exactly what the prophets have spoken of. Right? I'm going to go the same way the prophet said I would go. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. I'm going to go to a gruesome death and suffer horrifically for the sins of the world. But my death will win and achieve the forgiveness of the sins of all mankind. But don't get it twisted. That doesn't make what Judas did okay. I have had conversations with people who somehow came up with this logic that Judas, yeah, he betrayed Jesus, but he could have come back later and said, hey, all I was doing was just like doing what God had already foretold in order to fulfill prophecy. I mean, Judas doesn't get to come back later to the group like once all the blanks of what God is doing in Jesus start to kind of get filled in. Judas doesn't get to come back and say, hey, my betrayal triggered the crucifixion, which triggered the resurrection, which is how God has secured the forgiveness of all of our sins. You guys should be patting me on the back. Judas doesn't get to come back and take credit later. No, Judas was a traitor. A turncoat, a narc, a snitch of the worst kind. The fact that his betrayal triggered the crucifixion and resurrection by which we are saved is simply because God is sovereign over all things and not because Judas did something to help God out. The fact that God used his betrayal to accomplish the ultimate good for the human race did not change the fact that Judas was guilty, as I told you earlier, of committing the second most famous sin in the history of mankind, right behind Adam and Eve in the garden. God using Judas's sin for good did not let Judas off the hook for what he had done. If you'd like a little more information on that, you can read Acts 2 and Acts 4 as Peter preaches to the Jews and says, you killed Jesus, just like God said you would. But the fact that God said you would do it doesn't let you off the hook for the fact that you did it. Make sense? According to Jesus actually says that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. So I'm going to say something, and it's not meant to hurt anyone's feelings, that Judas was headed to hell. Makes no sense for Jesus to say that if Judas was saved and going to heaven. For all who wonder what happened to Jesus, for all who hope that Judas was saved, but maybe he just had a momentary lapse in judgment, these words of Jesus cut us to our hearts. Judas was a servant of Satan, not the Savior. Judas, and I don't say this flippantly, you guys know my heart on this if you've been here long. If you're a visitor this morning and this comes across like unempathetic or without any grace, if you know me, you know my heart is not this way. I don't say this flippantly. Judas is in eternal torment as we speak. And I'm going to make a suggestion that perhaps Judas is in greater torment than any person who's ever lived. Not because whatever the physical torture, the flames on Judas are not harder, the flesh-eating worms are not bigger, his teeth aren't grinding like any more grinderier. Like, I'm not sure if that's a word, but I was talking too fast and couldn't come up with something, all right? Judas's torment, the torment that, like, the reason why Judas may be in greater torment than anyone else is because Judas literally walked with Jesus. And he heard the testimony, he heard the truth, and he saw Jesus take crumbs and turn them into all-you-can-eat buffets, and he saw Jesus take mud pies and perform surgery with them, and yet Judas walked away from all of that, choosing to continue instead in service to Satan. And that has to torment him, maybe worse than anyone in human history. So Jesus now identifies Judas. Judas's turn to ask him, I'll be pretty honest with you, I get pretty ticked at Judas. Like just this idea of Judas sitting there all smug, pretending that he's the legit, you know, he's hiding the truth, thinking that Jesus doesn't know what's going on. Look at the way he even addresses Jesus. Did you notice the way the others address Jesus compared to Judas? The others call Jesus Lord. All that Judas can muster up is Rabbi. If that's not a clue, I don't know what else would be. Is that not a clue that Judas had not embraced the same thing about Jesus that the others had come to believe to be true about Jesus? I mean, give me a break, Judas. It's you, Judas. Of course it's you. No good, lying son of a gun. The way Matthew writes this, then, it looks like Judas gets up. Like, everyone heard that, right? They heard that Judas was the one that was going to betray Jesus. And then Judas kind of storms out. And everyone just kind of casually goes back to eating their meal. But that's not the case. The only one who knew that Jesus had actually fingered Judas as the one that was going to betray him was John. Maybe Peter, but the only one who knows for sure is John. You can read this in John 13, 22 through 30. I think that's in your notes. We read a more detailed account. John leans back and in a whisper asks Jesus, Like, okay, Jesus, which one of the 12 is going to betray you? And Jesus tells him, whoever I give this piece of bread to next, that's the one. And then he gives it to Judas. So Jesus knows, John knows, maybe Peter knows, Judas definitely knows. But the rest of the disciples, they just assumed. Remember, Judas kept, he was their treasurer for the group. He had the money bag, the checkbook, if you will. And they probably just assumed that they had run out of something and Jesus sent Judas to the store for a last minute ketchup or sugar run or something of that nature. So Judas leaving didn't alarm the others. And it didn't send off signals that Judas was going to get the police to arrest Jesus. So Jesus keeps it quiet and keeps it from the others. He keeps it on the DL, hush, hush. It had to happen. If Judas didn't go, the cross would not happen. And our forgiveness or the forgiveness of our sins would still not be won. And if the other disciples knew what Judas was up to, they'd have met him at the door and jumped him and beat him within an inch of his life. So Jesus keeps it on the down low so Judas can go and do what needs to be done. So let's read verses 26 through 29 and we'll close. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here's what we get. Matthew closes this passage out with Jesus reinterpreting what the Passover would come to mean and represent after his death and resurrection. No longer would it be a time to remember the blood of lambs rescuing the Jews out of Egyptian slavery. It would now represent and cause his disciples, Jesus' followers, to remember the blood of the Lamb of God and how it was by this blood that God was now working his ultimate act of salvation and rescuing all of mankind from slavery to sin. Jesus takes a piece of bread and he breaks it. And this would have been a whole loaf of fresh bread. They're in a quiet room. Jesus is their rabbi. At least he's their rabbi. So when Jesus spoke, they would have listened. And Jesus begins to speak and he stands up and he takes that whole loaf of fresh bread and he takes and he tears it. And it would have made an audible crunch sound that would have been heard throughout the entire room. Jesus explains that this bread represents his body, his physical body. And just like this bread had been ripped and broken, his body would be ripped and broken. And it was for them, and it was for us, and it was for me, and it was for all who will come to believe upon Jesus alone for their salvation in the future. Maybe even this morning, his body was broken for you. As strange as that sounds, Jesus then says something maybe even a little bit stranger. He picks up a glass of wine. For all my Southern Baptist brothers and sisters, it was not grape Kool-Aid or grape juice. It was a goblet of wine. And he tells them that this wine represents his blood. If you will, wine is the product of crushing grapes. You can't get wine without crushing the body of the grape. Right? You crush the grape. The juice oozes and spills out and flows, and that's how you get wine. The body of Jesus would be crushed and broken, and it would cause his blood to spill and ooze and run. And it was for them, and it was for us, and it was for me, and it was for you, and it was for all who will come to believe and trust upon Jesus alone for their salvation in the future. So I'm going to close today with talking a little bit about recapturing the power of the Lord's Supper. If we've grown up in church at all, we've all probably taken communion or seen it taken because of the influence of the Roman Catholics and the way they take communion and our own kind of American germophobic habits. I think we have lost some of what was happening in these moments between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus didn't pass around an offering plate with wafers in it and a sterling silver tray with tiny disposable cups of Welch's in it. What I'm getting at. He took a loaf of bread and he broke a piece of it off and he took a single goblet of wine and then he dipped the bread in it, ate it, and then passed it on to the next person in line. Now, as much as that scene makes us in our American germophobic tendency say, you know, ew, there was something much bigger going on and Jesus having them all drink and eat from the same piece of bread and drink from the same cup. The cup in Jewish thought represented someone's fate, specifically a fate of death. And so by passing the same piece of bread and the same cup down the line, Jesus was asking each one of his followers if they were willing to follow him, even to his death and possibly even their own. Would they identify themselves so closely with Jesus that they were willing to drink from the same cup or face the same fate with him? Would they be willing, for his sake and for his glory, would they be willing to suffer the same way and sacrifice the same way as Jesus? Now I get it. I get it. Drinking after others is gross. I do. Or at least drinking after some of you would seem gross to me. And that's not a personal slight. I mean, that's just a policy I have, right? To try and not drink after others in general. But you know, when you think about it, it's not gross to drink after those that you love, right? I mean, to drink after one of you, not so much. But to drink after Angie, I mean, someone I really love, I don't really give it a second thought. Why? Well, because she and I are one. I mean, if she has something, we're so connected, I'm either already got it or I'm going to get it. So there's no, let's just go on and get it done, right? Let's just get it in my body. Jesus is asking the disciples to identify themselves as one with him and that they love him and to be so connected with him that whatever he faces, they're willing to face it with him. But I think it's really important that the very last verse, in verse 29, that this passage closes with Jesus looking forward to his return. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, and almost always as we take it, we spend all of our time looking backward at the death that Jesus died and the redemption and salvation that it brought. But we normally miss this part of the passage. And we forget that Jesus may have described a sad and somber scene where his body would be broken and he would be crushed and his blood would spill out on our behalf, because that's what it took to bring our salvation to pass. But remember in verse 29, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He doesn't, does he? Even in these moments, Jesus is hinting, and I might say not even all that subtly, at the fact that yes, his body would be broken, his blood would be spilled, but he wouldn't stay dead. He talks about drinking of the fruit of the vine again in his kingdom with his followers one day, and you can't do that if you're dead, right? Jesus would not stay dead. Jesus would rise again, and rise again is what he did. So we take of this supper and we not only do it to remember what he did, but we do it to ponder and dream of what he's yet to do and what he will do when he returns. So yes, the supper, if you will, it takes us back and it reminds us of the past cross. I like to think of it like a song from our childhood. We hear it on the radio and our mind just instantly drifts back to that summer of 88, right? But it also, we take the supper and it's a harbinger. It's something that points us towards what's to come, and it creates anticipation in us the same way a Disney brochure sort of like creates anticipation in us of the vacation we're going to take later this year. So the supper has both a past and a future sort of connotation. So we take it to remember what Jesus has done. We take it to remember what Jesus will do, right? Amen? Are you with me in that? All right, so today we're going to take of the supper. We're going to eat some bread. We're going to drink some juice. Some of you would enjoy the wine too much and you've still got to drive home. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I was looking down at my nose when I said that. We're going to do four things in this meal. We're going to look backwards and we're going to be reminded of this. Look at me, church. Don't put your stuff up yet. Class is not over. We're doing three things when we take this. We're going to look backwards. We're going to be reminded of how we are constantly to be in a posture of repentance and humility before Jesus, who died because we are sinners and without hope before God apart from his death. Secondly, we're going to allow our hearts and minds to begin to drift off and dream of the future and what it will be like to literally think about this. One day we will eat and we will drink with Jesus in his kingdom, as after he has vanquished all pain and all forms of evil and all forms of terror, and that he's vanquished the devil and the kingdom of darkness, one day Jesus will set all things right, consummate his kingdom, and we will literally eat and drink with Jesus at the same table with Jesus. So we're going to allow for a moment, we're going to allow our minds to drift off and dream of that day. And then number three, we're going to tell one another by taking this the way we're going to take it this morning. We're going to tell one another and the world that we are one with Jesus and that we're connected to him in such a way that we are willing to identify ourselves with him in every way, including suffering the same way he suffered if that's what comes our way. We're going to be willing to drink from the same cup as Jesus and face the same fate as Jesus. And we won't do what Judas did. We won't betray him or turn our backs on him because we get frustrated at Jesus or mad at him and don't like that he's not doing what we thought he was going to do when we bought the gospel from someone peddling it to us. So as a picture of this idea of drinking from the same cup, John, if you and Austin and those in my family who are ready to take the supper, if you guys would come on up. So as a picture of this statement that we're going to, you guys come on over here, and I'm going to speak, and I'll be over there in just a second. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, but we're going to take it a little bit differently. Now, we don't take it this way every time, so if you're here this morning and this freaks you out, it's okay. This isn't going to be necessarily the way we do it every single time, but because of the way that the supper was taken that last night, we want to try and take it as close to the same way as we possibly can. And so we're going to not only tell Jesus by taking this that we trust in his work on our behalf in the past, that we are looking forward to, leaning on, hoping on, dreaming of his return in the future. And we're not only going to be telling Jesus, hey, we're one with you. We're willing to drink from the same cup as you and face the same fate as you and lay down our lives just like you. But we're also going to tell one another, you're my brother, you're my sister, I love you. To the point where not only am I a follower of Jesus individually, but I am following Jesus collectively with these people as my brothers and sisters in Christ.